Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
The terribly frustrating reality of life is that we have no control, and the future is and will always be for us a trembling, wild, worrywart of a mystery. Unless you are with Christ.
That's the Reverend Dr. Donovan Drake. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Donovan Drake, pastor of Trinity Avenue Presbyterian Church in Durham, North Carolina. Donovan graduated from Northwestern College in Orange City, Iowa, and from Princeton Theological Seminary, where he earned a Master of Divinity degree. In 2005, he earned a Doctor of Ministry degree from McCormick Theological Seminary. Donovan, thank you for being with us again.
It's great to be here, Peter.
When you were last with us about a year ago, you introduced us to your church. Bring us up to date on some of the aspects of the congregation's life and ministry that you find most meaningful these days.
You know, like many congregations, I think the budget plays a huge part in the role of the church, and the economy is terrible right now. But at Trinity Avenue Presbyterian Church, I think we're looking less at the budget and more at the Word of God. And what does the Word of God tell us to do? It tells us to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. And so I think we're seeing the Spirit move us in many and varied ways. What we can't provide financially, I think we're providing in word and deed. We're finding ways in which we can cut our budget and do more in outreach. I'm very excited. The last few years, our outreach spending has increased, and I think that's largely due because we can cut back on ourselves and give more to others. So I'm excited about what the future has for Trinity Avenue.
Well, your church membership is very diverse and includes folks from the area as well as students from nearby Duke University. But I'm curious how you as a pastor are helping your members deal with this fear of the future that is so prevalent in these days of the economic crisis.
I don't think it's upon the pastor to give black and white details about how we can save ourselves economically or save ourselves in our jobs. I find it the role of the pastor to be more of a poet, to take the scriptures and to say there's a much larger story that we're all a part of, that we don't know what the short-term future is, but we do know what the long-term future is. And we do know what God provides us through our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that's involved. And so how do we come together then as a family of God, and how do we lift each other up out of these holes that we find ourselves in? And I think that's another part of what we do at Trinity Avenue. We are a great community of faith, always reaching out and reaching up and hoping that people are coming right along with us, enjoying the gospel and celebrating the good news.
So there are clearly spiritual resources that the church can offer folks in times like this. But it would seem to me, too, that the church could be a place where people could help each other in practical ways in difficult times. Do you find that so?
Yeah, I think one of the things that we're doing as a church is we're finding what all of us do professionally, and we're sharing any insights that we know of in job openings or job placements. We're trying to look around and say, if you've lost your job, you know, you need to contact this person who is in a field like your own, and we'll help you make contacts. That's one of the things that we're doing in our church. But the other thing is that we're trying to help each other financially as well, that the church, I think, has now started to see that our money that we have been giving to strangers have now been given to many of the friends mm-hmm. within our congregation who have lost or who are losing homes or who are losing jobs.
Mm-hmm. When we think about the fear of the future, certainly the subject of death looms large as well. One would think that our faith should help us deal with our fear of death, and perhaps sometimes it does, but how can churches help their members wrestle with this pervasive fear of death in more meaningful ways?
Well, death is that great unknown, and I think I'm a little undecided about whether we have a fear of death or a fear of losing life. Hmm. You know, life is so exciting and so intriguing, and what the next day brings, we're excited to wonder. And I'd like to see my children grow up. I'd like to see my grandchildren. Mm-hmm. This is what I'm excited about. And so the fear of losing that is great. So I think what the church can offer is an understanding that we continue to be a community both now and in the future, a great cloud of witnesses that is here and around us and encouraging us. So I think for the church, in dealing with death, our church has done different things. We've invited the funeral home to come over mm-hmm. and share their process for when a person dies and is buried. I think that's been very helpful. So we've become more familiar with death, but we also remind people that, you know, after death, what happens? We become a part of the saints, that great cloud of witnesses, and we are in part rooting on all those people on this earth living and living the faith and encouraging them. So we see it as a stopping point, but then a starting point again, and to try to encourage people to continue to feel comfortable in this death and resurrection.
Well, you're going to talk more about facing the future in your sermon today as the church observes the fourth Sunday in Lent. Your sermon focuses on the epistle reading for today, Ephesians 2. Would you read the text for us?
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
Donovan, this passage seems to get it backwards because it starts with death. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, and then moves to life, God in love and grace making us alive together with Christ. So what is the writer saying here about death and life?
He is making us remember our own baptisms and how before our baptisms we were dead to the world. But with our baptisms in Christ, we die with Christ, we are raised with Christ, and then we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. So he's trying to make us remember the past and then live into the hope of the future.
Well, Donovan, we look forward to learning more about this hope of the future. Your sermon is entitled, What's in Your Future? Thank you for being with us.
Great to be here, Peter.
If you'd like a free transcript of Donovan Drake's sermon today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit our website at dayone.org.
What will the future bring?
You may have felt more confident answering that question back before your 401k turned into a 201k. And when in your home, along with the sofa, the bed, and the flat-screen TV, there was something called equity. Back then, you might have said, "Ah, the future looks great." But now, ask the woman who just squeaked by the last round of job cuts, or ask the man who didn't, ask them the question, "What will the future bring?" They'll be certain to answer, "I don't know." The future is a mystery, and we are people who have little space in our lives for mystery. Mysteries trouble us, confound us, and need to be solved. Look at our human history. It is a testament to solving the mysteries of our world. After all, there was a time when the wind blew where it chose. We heard the sound of it, but we didn't know where it came from or where it was going. But now the Weather Channel will tell us there's a high-pressure system off to the north, blowing that cold wind all the way down to Miami. The wind? We know where it comes from and where it goes. Mystery solved. There was a time that on a birthday there was a shout of surprise. Oh, it's a boy! But now the sonogram lets us in on what color to paint the nursery months in advance. No longer are we formed in secret in our mother's wombs. Now we know. Mystery solved. There was a time when the phone rang and we would ask, "Who is it?" But now the caller ID tells us, "It's your boss." Now we know to say, "Let it ring." Mystery solved. Solving mysteries is what we do well. But the ones we cannot solve, they've got us tossing and turning, biting our nails, chomping down Rolaids. That is what the future does well. In his best-selling book, Stumbling on Happiness, the author Daniel Gilbert, a Harvard psychologist, explains how the future is a mystery, wildly uncontrollable. But that doesn't stop us from trying to control it. When it comes to the future, human beings merely create in our minds what Gilbert calls an illusion of foresight. We believe we can see and control the future, and so we set appointments, save for retirement, get our itineraries in order, but the future has other plans. So it is that our appointments run into the flu bug, our retirement dreams are hosted by Bernie Madoff, and even though the itinerary said Destination Charlotte, the plane landed in the Hudson. The terribly frustrating reality of life is that we have no control, and the future is and will always be for us a trembling, wild, worrywart of a mystery. Unless you are with Christ. The writer of Ephesians, he calls himself Paul, believes strongly that the future is no longer a mystery, for it has been revealed. He wants to show us our future, and so, like the ghost of a Dickens Christmas classic, he grabs us by the hand and pulls us into the future, stopping at our graves and greeting us with those inspiring words, "You were dead." And then he reads our obituary. It's not very flattering. Listen. "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, by nature children of wrath." Well, thank you, Paul. Nice of you to say. You have us sounding completely irredeemable, much like that obituary that ran not too long ago in a Los Angeles newspaper. Get a load of this. Dolores, it said, had no hobbies, made no contribution to society, and rarely shared a kind word or deed in her life. Her presence will not be missed by many, very few tears will be shed, and there will be no lamenting over her passing. There will be no service, no prayers, and no closure for the family she spent a lifetime tearing apart. Whoever wrote that obituary for Dolores must have consulted Paul. No highlights, just lowlights, no redeeming qualities whatsoever. Paul, however, leaves us little time to question or cry. With the obit read, he pulls away from the grave news and towards the great news. For those who have no redeeming qualities, God has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, the wonder of this text is that Paul has allowed us to penetrate the future. Not the future that tells us whether we'll have enough to retire, but rather a far more encompassing future.
Paul sees that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has set forth a bailout package of enormous proportions. The amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is gathering up our sins, our failures, our pain, our brokenness, our past, our present, and our great illusions of foresight into the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. This is huge, so huge that many cannot seem to fathom its size and scope. Instead, they shrink it and trim it, preaching and proclaiming that God isn't gathering up all things, just some things. You know, the more righteous of this world, the more pure of this world, the things that look right and behave correctly and have some redeeming qualities about them. Well, what's right? What's pure? What's redeeming? It may depend on who you ask. My mother tells a story about my brother Mark when he was about 4 or 5 years old. The story begins with my mother hearing her young son shouting at a friend just outside the kitchen window. "Stop! Stop!" he yelled. "Stop! Stop! Stop!" My mom looked out and saw the neighbor boy stomping on the ground and my brother shoving him away. "What are you doing? They're only ants," shouted the neighbor boy. "They've got a right to live too," was the comeback from my brother. My mother watched as my brother got down on his knees, and with one hand he tweezered one by one little black specks into his other hand. Standing back up, he looked at all the wounded he had gathered up. "Oh, little ants," he said, "don't worry. My mommy will take care of you." Who decides what is right, pure, redeeming? My brother saw something worth redeeming in a handful of broken ants. He knew that the love of his mom was so powerful that it could gather up all the hurt in this world and heal it. How much more powerful is the love of God? Paul sees God's love as so great that it includes what the Greeks called tapanta, the totality, all things. That the ants, the neighbor kid, the cancers, the ruler of the power of the air, the disobedient spirits, the desires of the flesh and senses will meet their deaths and be raised and reconciled with God. We have experienced this too, for Paul is really taking us on a tour of our life in Christ. For in our baptisms we have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, been raised with Christ. We know something of being enthroned with him in the heavenly places. We are people who know our futures, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The Christian life is one in which a glorious future has been revealed, and so we can live without fear. Mystery solved. The trouble is, we too often live in fear. I remember Dr. Alfred Hasty. Alfred was a medical missionary in the wilderness of Africa for many years and a member of my congregation. After his death, his wife remembered her husband saying, "When I married Alfred, I thought I was marrying a doctor. I thought I would have to put up with long hours and late calls and the like, but I had no idea I was marrying a missionary, too." She described living in primitive conditions, but then she said, "One of the few luxuries I had were my Cool Whip containers." Can you imagine Cool Whip containers being a luxury? She said, "We used them in Africa to store our food because they kept the bugs and rodents out of our home. The bugs were about the size of mice, and the mice were about the size of cats." She said, "I remember one day Alfred came home for lunch, and apparently on his walk home, he saw some prisoners eating their meal off the ground. The men guarding the prisoners just poured the food on the sandy soil, and the prisoners ate their meal mixed with sand and the dirt and the bugs." She said, "My Alfred saw that and came home and told me about it, and then he announced that he had arranged to give the guards medical care if they promised to give the prisoners their food on a dish. They agreed." She said, "My husband asked me to gather all my Cool Whip containers." My Cool Whip containers. What are you thinking, Alfred? What are we going to do? Have bugs in our food? She said, "Alfred just looked at me and said, 'What are you afraid of?' 'I'm afraid of the gospel, Alfred.' And he said, 'So am I. But isn't it wonderful?'" This same Dr. Hasty and his wife were my neighbors after they retired from the mission field.
and I remember one afternoon a knock on my door, and there was Alfred. He told me that he was dying and wanted me to get the elders together to anoint his head with oil and pray over him. I said, "Alfred, I don't think we do that. We're Presbyterian." "Yes, we do. It's in our Book of Order, and more importantly, it's in the Bible," he said. I consulted both, and sure enough, he was right. And so the pastoral staff talked to the elders, and the elders said, "Can we do that? We're Presbyterian." We assured them it was in the Bible and the Book of Order. And one evening, the elders gathered and laid hands on Dr. Hasty, anointing his head with oil and saying the most beautiful prayers for healing. What I know is that Dr. Hasty died later on that year. But now looking back, that wasn't the purpose of our gathering. No, the purpose of the oil and the prayers and the community was in finding ourselves gathered up in some kind of grace that takes all our fears for the future and makes them sit down in the heavenly places. I've seen it in old retired missionaries. I saw it in a young woman named Catherine. 10 years earlier, she was in the youth group. 10 years later, she had cancer. She fought against that cancer with everything she had, and when there was no more that they could do for her, she said to me, "I know how to live, but how do you die? I'm scared." I don't remember what I told her, but I remember what she told me, for I watched her handle her days with dignity and grace. I heard how on late evenings when she could not sleep from either pain or worry, she would call her mother. Call sometimes by phone, sometimes to her bedside. Either way, they would open a hymnal and sing together. "Our God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come." They would sing, "God of our life, through all the circling years we trust in Thee. In all the past, through all our hopes and fears, Thy hand we see." They would sing, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." They would sing until they could see the future together. And when she finally found the mystery revealed, she could rest. You know how to die. When you know what the future will bring, God. When you know what the future will bring, joy. When you know what the future brings, life. Isn't it wonderful? It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God of the past, our times are in Thy hand. With us abide. Lead us by faith to hope's true promised land. Be Thou our guide. With Thee to bless, the darkness shines as light, and faith's fair vision changes into sight.
Let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Donovan Drake for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Donovan, I'm sure that everyone listening has had experiences in life in which the future they imagined for themselves became derailed or delayed or perhaps even totally blew up. You said the future is a mystery, and we are people who have little room in our lives for mystery. Our human history is a quest for control, and mysteries get in our way and need to be solved. Why do we have such a need for control? You'd think we'd learn by now how impossible that is.
I think that comes from our infancy. We are control freaks.
That's true.
We just like to have it our way. And whether God has made us that way, it must be for our own survival, I suppose, that we want to live and survive. And the only way we know how to do that is to have some control over our world.
Well, do you have any secrets for us on how we can relinquish this control, how we can respond to major changes in life more receptively?
I think realizing that we don't have control is a very healthy and helpful way of living life. I find with people who have had cancer or who are going through their last days, that when they realize that there is nothing more that they can do but to die, those people are the most free of anyone I have ever witnessed. They are the ones who share their heart and their heart's desire, and they tell us what we mean to them, and they share the deepest penetrating questions of their souls. And I think, you know, we could all strive to live that way, knowing that we don't have control of the future, but God has control over our future, and that should give us some relaxation and some joy.
You noted that the writer of Ephesians says the future is really no longer a mystery, and it's good news for all of us. How can we experience this reality of the future in our daily lives now?
I think that knowing that God has our future under control should give us a life without fear. I think that is what was the spark of the gospel in the early church. It is, I don't care what you do to me. I know who my Savior is. I know my future. And I will continue to love and to be kind and to give my heart and not care about my money. And I am just going to live my life with gratitude. And the more we realize that, especially in these economic times, the more I think that we can pull together as a community and live in hope.
You told us about Catherine, a young woman with cancer, who, when she was most scared, would call her mother, and they would sing hymns together over the phone or at the bedside. And you said they would sing until they could see the future together. And when she finally found the mystery revealed, she could rest. Would you say more about that process? How can we learn to live with Christ so that we do know how to die?
Well, Catherine found it in the words, in singing the hymns with her mother. And this future hope is pervasive in all our hymns, and it's pervasive in the Scripture. I think we've lost where we once had those words in our head, you know, where we once had them memorized from Scripture. We've lost that. And I think we need to immerse ourselves back into Scriptures and back into our hymnody and recall those words and find comfort in those words. That is the heart of our faith. And that is what Catherine and her mother were doing. They were singing these songs until they made them the words their own and they could find some rest in those words.
Donovan Drake, thank you, and we look forward to having you back with us next week.
It's great to be here, Peter. Thanks.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. The 2009 Festival of Homiletics, sponsored by Day One, promises to be the most meaningful and exciting yet. If you're a pastor, youth leader, or seminarian, plan now to attend this year's festival, May 18th through the 22nd in Atlanta, Georgia. You're sure to enjoy and benefit from the sermons, lectures, and worship services. Scheduled participants include Desmond Tutu, Barbara Brown Taylor, Tom Long, Jim Wallace, Anna Carter Florence, Fred Craddock, Will Willeman, Barbara Lundblad, Otis Moss III, Julie Pennington Russell, Joseph Lowry, Bill Self, and many others. For more information, visit dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics. This year, discover what a difference it can make in your life and ministry.